Let us begin, inshallah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. So, inshallah, we'll pick up on the section of funerals, al-janaiz, and then zakah. These are the two sections we're going to do for today, inshallah. Qala al-musannifu rahimahullah wa nafa'na bi'ulumihi fi al-darain amin. So, our author, Abi Shuja radiallahu anhu, he says, may Allah ta'ala have mercy on him, and may we benefit from his knowledge in this world and in the next. Funerals, the obligations concerning the deceased. Four things are required to be done for the deceased. Number one is washing the body. Number two is shrouding the body. Number three is the janazah prayer, the funeral prayer. And then finally, number four is the burial. Those who are not washed or prayed over, there are two people that we don't wash or do the salatul janazah. I'll mention that in a moment. Number one, somebody martyred while battling the polytheists. And then number two, the fetus that did not show signs of life. Let's do the fetus first. So if a woman has a miscarriage and there's no sound, there's no crying or oxygen, there's no sound from the infant, then that infant, we shroud the infant and bury the infant. As for the shaheed, somebody's complaining about the audio. If other people can comment, if the audio is a problem. So the fetus, if it doesn't show sign of life, we shroud it and then we bury it without the janazah prayer. And there's no washing. How the shaheed, we don't wash or shroud or pray the janazah. They're simply buried with their battle clothes. Now, let me explain what that is so we're on the same page. He says, martyred while battling the polytheists. This is a very short way of saying an Islamically defined just war. So, a war that has been declared by a Muslim state, or somebody's defending their homeland, and they are being persecuted because of their faith. In other words, there's not some sort of other, ulterior political or economic motive. If there is, then that's not considered a jihad. It's considered a war, but not a jihad. So the definition for the shaheed, we need to remember that it's something that's very specific. It goes back to the war itself being just. Not any armed conflict is a jihad. And sometimes Muslims are loose when it comes to that, okay? If you want to know a lot about the jihad and all of that, you can take the course at the university with us, in which we spend a long time talking about that. Washing the deceased. The deceased is washed an odd number of times. Lot tree is used in the first washing, and a bit of camphor in the last. These are type of essences or scents that are used to make the body clean. So usually you put the body on an incline with the feet below and the head above, and you massage the stomach. So if there's any food left in the colon, it's exited, and then you can wash that. So the reason you put it on an incline so that it can fall like into a bucket or a bag, a trash bag or something like that. And then you wash the body with lukewarm water an odd number of times, three, five, seven, usually three times is enough. And you put those scents and essences in it so that the body smells nice. And then the shroud, the deceased is shrouded in three white garments, which do not include a long shirt or turban. So it is permissible to bury people with clothes, especially, people of prominence like the ulama or something like that. But that doesn't count as the number of shrouds. So there still have to be the three white garments, the three shrouds. Usually it's two that are wrapped, and then the third one, the body is laid flat on it, and then the third one is folded up, rolled down so that we can carry it. So the third one is usually a larger piece so we can carry the body. Now for the Salatul Janazah By the way, is my voice, can you guys hear me? I need to know in the chat or else I'm just going to keep going. Now, the funeral prayer, Salatul Janazah. During the prayer, so the funeral prayer is a standing only prayer. There's no ruku'ah, no sujood, and there's four takbirat, Allahu Akbar. So Allahu Akbar is said over the deceased four times. After the first one, you recite the Fatiha. After the second one, you recite prayers over the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like the Salatul Ibrahimiyah that we say in the last tashahud of the prayer, or any prayers on the Prophet, any salat, any durood. After the third one, you supplicate for the deceased, saying, "Oh Allah, this is your servant, son of two of your servants. He or she has left the comfort of this world and its abundance, and the things they loved, and the people who loved them, onto the darkness of the grave and what waits ahead. He or she testified that there is no deity except you, you only without partner, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is your slave and messenger, and you are more knowledgeable of him than we are. O Allah, verily he has gone to remain with you, and you are the best with whom one could remain. He has become in need of your mercy, while you have no need to torture him. We have come to you seeking for him your intercession. O Allah, if he has good, then increase in his goodness. If he was wicked, then forgive him and meet him with your mercy and your satisfaction with him. Protect him from the trial of the grave and its torment. Make his grave spacious for him and spread the ground away from his flanks. And through your mercy, meet him with amnesty from your torture until you resurrect him to his paradise in safety. By your mercy, O merciful of the merciful." And this is one formula of dua. Of course, any dua that you make, that you can make for the deceased is good. And then after the fourth Allahu Akbar, you say, "O Allah, do not deprive us of his reward, nor afflict us after him. O Allah, grant us and him forgiveness." After this one, you say, "Assalamu alaikum" on the right, "Assalamu alaikum" on the left. And then it's, you know, recommended that in Salatul Janazah that we have multiple lines. So because there is no ruku'ah or sujood, you can really cram people in. And the more lines, the better. Okay, the deceased is buried in a trench grave, a lahd. A trench grave is that you dig down and then you go in. And then in that in part, you put the body. To dig straight down is called a shaq, just straight down. And both of them are fine, but the sunnah is the lahd. And the Prophet ﷺ was buried in a lahd grave. The deceased is buried in a trench grave facing the direction of prayer. So if the direction of prayer is this camera, you lie the person down on the right side so that they're facing the qibla, meaning that if they were to stand up, they would be facing the qibla. They are lowered gently into the grave, head first from the direction where the feet will rest. Just logistically, that's the easiest way to do it. And the person who places him in the grave should say, "Bismillah wa ala millati Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." So in the entire burial process, when we get to the graveyard, that's the dhikr that we say, "Bismillah wa ala millati Sayyidina Rasulullah. Bismillah wa ala millati Sayyidina Rasulullah. In the name of Allah and according to the religion of our master Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." The deceased should be placed in the grave on his right side, like I just described. After the grave has been dug deep enough that one can stand and extend their arms without the fingertips extending beyond the grave. So it's the grave is like 5-6 feet. Well, that's empirical system. So the metric system is like a meter, 2 meters deep, or a little less than 2 meters, 1.75 to 2 meters deep. Because you don't want the smell of the decomposing body to attract animals that would come and dig it up. So this is where that comes from. Then the grave is made level with the surrounding ground. It should not be built upon or covered with gypsum. But of course, you can leave a grave marker or else you'll lose, you know, who's buried where. There is no harm in carrying over the deceased provided. There is no harm in crying over the deceased provided one does not wail or rip one's collar. Rip your clothes off. Like, that's overdoing it. And there used to be professional people in the time of Jahiliyyah that would do, you would hire them, and they'd just like walk behind the funeral procession. And I never really understood that until one time I was in old Egypt, old Cairo, I think near the grave of Imam Shafi'i. So a long time ago, I was a student. And I was all by myself, and there was a funeral, and I saw a group of women, you know, trailing behind the funeral doing that. I'd never, it was the oddest thing. I just thought these things don't exist anymore. So, I mean, I don't know if they were paid. Astaghfirullah, I don't want to assume that, but they were really way over. I mean, it was so dramatic. It looked fake. So, you know, maybe in some cultures that's still there. Anyway, that's not from the Sunnah. So there's no harm in crying over the deceased. You cry. The Prophet ﷺ cried over his son Ibrahim alayhi salam. And it's a normal human response. As a matter of fact, if you don't cry, then something's probably wrong with you, if it's a loved one, that is. But you don't overdo it. That's the idea. You cry outwardly, but the heart is content with the qada of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah willed it, and you know, I'm not going to argue with it. It hurts, but I'm not going to lose my faith over it. Condolences are given to the family of the deceased for up to 3 days after the burial. Right. So the azah is for 3 days. Two individuals are not buried in a single grave except out of necessity, like as the Prophet ﷺ did in the Battle of Uhud. I believe it was the battle, either the Battle of Badr or the Battle of Uhud. I believe it was the Battle of Uhud. And Allah forgive me if I'm wrong. So everyone gets their own grave unless there is necessity. And you know, sometimes there are space constraints in certain regions and certain countries and things like that. Okay, we leave prayer. So we talked about tahara and then prayer. Funerals is like an extension of prayer. Now we're going to talk about zakah, you know, one of the pillars of Islam. Now, I should warn you that a lot of the zakah discussion has to do with livestock. I do not have any livestock, nor do I really know anybody who has any livestock. So a lot of these things, it's just sort of you got to memorize, because I don't have cows and camels and sheep and goat. I mean, some of my students do. They come from different countries in which they do. I do not. And it's a little boring, I have to admit. Astaghfirullah azim, Allah forgive me, because it's not tangible, I think. But it's important, right? Just because something is boring, it doesn't mean it's not. It's important because this is our fiqh, and it shows us the kind of excess things that we have that we pay zakat on. So when you read in the history of Islam about Baytul Mal, you know, the Islamic treasury, it's not just a place that there has money, but there's livestock and fruits and grains, because all of that stuff you have to pay zakat on. So that is interesting. That part is when you link it. So I mentioned like that because if you're like me, you kind of need another reason to stick with the studies. Okay, Kitabu Zakat. Properties on which zakat is obligatory. Zakat is obligatory on five types of property: livestock, money, which is the one, you know, the big one for us in the modern age, agriculture, fruit, and trade goods. Anything that you trade, you're going to pay zakat on. So if I buy cement and sell cement without manufacturing it, that cement is a trade good. So I have to pay zakat on that. I have to take from that excess cement at the end of the year and give it in zakat. So then that kind of blows your mind, because then Baytul Mal is going to be full of all of these kind of assets. It's not just money. It's got to be a very sophisticated system of receiving different type of assets and equities and foodstuffs. And I mean, the foodstuff will go bad. So as quickly as it comes in, it has to go out. But then, you know, cement, for example, that can be stored. Money can be invested. So there's all this stuff happening with zakat. So zakat is a very dynamic thing when you think about it. Okay, number one is livestock. Zakat is obligatory on three types of livestock: camels, cows, and sheep. That's it. So if you have horses or elephants or giraffes or whatever, monkeys, you know, you're not going to pay zakat on that. It's camels, cows, and sheep. Sheep and goats, because those are the things that other people can benefit from, because they can milk them, they can eat them, they can graze them, etc. It is obligatory when six conditions are met. The owner has to be a Muslim, so zakat is obviously for us. You have to be free. The slave person doesn't have any ownership of their own, even though there's no more slavery, alhamdulillah. Number three is you have to possess complete ownership, al-milk ut-tam. This is a very important concept in zakat. Al-milk ut-tam is you hold it. You have complete unencumbered ownership of that item. No one can tell you what to do. There's no penalty in accessing it. It's right there at your fingertips. If some ownership is not actual complete ownership as defined by the Sharia, it's in your name, invested for you, but it's not really yours, because if you were to access it, you have to jump through some hoops. You might have to pay some penalties. Those are all signs that it's not complete ownership. So ownership in Islam, we acknowledge different types of ownership, but the ownership that is required for zakat is complete ownership, unencumbered ownership. Like, I'm holding this book, I can do with it whatever I want. That's the type of ownership that you're talking about. Number four is that you have to have the minimal zakatable amount, which is called a nisab. So if you're below that threshold and you have some of these things, you're not going to pay zakat. And we'll talk about each of them. And then one lunar year. The hawl is one lunar year. You've held the excess amount for one lunar year. And then lastly, that the animals are grazed on herbage that grows without human intervention, so that they are freely grazed. Because if you intervene and feed them, then that's a taklifa for you. You've invested in that. So the condition is that they're freely grazing. As for money, zakat is obligatory on two types of money, gold and silver, or anything that takes the place of gold and silver. So paper money, cryptocurrency, whatever the case may be. Anything that we call money, you have to pay zakat on it if it meets the conditions. So it's not limited to just gold and silver. Like with the livestock, it's limited to those animals. And then with the money, it's obligatory when five conditions are met. You have to be a Muslim, be free, possess complete ownership, possess the minimal amount, and you've held that excess for one lunar year. And then there is agriculture. Zakat from agriculture is obligatory when the crop fulfills three conditions. The crop must be sown by humans, so there's the human intervention to make the crops. It's staple food crops, whatever is considered qut al-balad, whatever is considered the staple crops of the land. So nothing like obscure or exotic. And the minimal amount is 5 awsuq, which is about 610 kilograms. Devoid of the outer husk and shell. So for people, I have a little bit of experience with this because I used to trade in coffee. So the coffee bean outside it is a cherry. So you have to dry it and remove the cherry. And then there's a little white filament husk that you have to remove that. Then you weigh it. Then that's the final weight. You don't include that excess stuff in the beginning because it's useless largely. So if you were to weigh it with all of that stuff and you give it to the end user, they're going to have to remove it so they actually get less weight than what they thought they were going to get. When you remove it of all the shell and the husk, then it's a fair transaction. It's ma'lum, it's known. There's not going to be any loss in the weight. Fruit, zakat is obligatory on two types of fruit, dates and grape. Zakat is obligatory on fruits when four conditions are met. You're a Muslim, you're free, complete ownership, and you've had it for the minimum, you possess the minimal amount. Trade goods, zakat is obligatory on trade goods according to the conditions mentioned for money. So I gave you the example earlier of cement. If I trade in cement and the amount of cement I have at the end of the year is in excess of the minimal zakatable amount of money, which we'll talk about shortly, then I pay 2.5% as zakat. Okay, here's where it gets a little, the animals. Camels. The minimal number of camels is 5. So if you have 4 camels, you don't have to worry about zakat. If you have 5 or more camels, this is for you. The minimal number of camels is 5, on which the obligatory zakat is 1 sheh. A sheh is either is both a 1-year-old sheep or a 2-year-old goat. On 10 camels, 2 sheh. 15, 3 sheh. 20 camels, 4 sheh. On 25 camels, there is 1 bint makhad. The bint makhad is a 1-year-old female camel. On 36, there is 1 bint labun. And a bint labun is a 2-year-old female camel. If you have 46 camels, you have to pay 1 hiqqa. A hiqqa is a 3-year-old female camel. If you have 61 camels, the zakah is one jatha, which is a four-year-old camel. If you have 76 camels, you have two bint labun as zakah. If you have 91 camels, you pay two hiqqa. If you have 121 camels, you pay three bint labun. From there on, for every 40, there is one bint labun, and for every 50, one hiqqa. Now, all of this just comes straight from the hadith literature, and it is what it is, and it's just something that you have to memorize for those that are studying. So I'm not going to spend too much time on that. Now, cows, the minimum number of cows is 30, on which the obligatory zakah is one tabi'ah, which is a one-year-old cow. If you have 40 camels or more, there is a musinna zakah, which is a two-year-old cow. Other cases are calculated similarly. Sheep and goat. The minimum number of sheep and goat is 40, on which the obligatory zakah is one sheh jatha, which we took in the previous, just a while ago, sheep, or one thaniya goat. If you have 121, you pay two sheh, on 201, three, on 400, four. After that, every multiple of 100 is one sheh. Okay, so those, the camels, the goats, and the cows, I'm just going to read them the way it is, and I'm just going to keep going. Conditions of for mixed flocks. So sometimes or oftentimes people have mixed flocks. They're not all individual animals. You have multiple animals at the same time. Mixed flocks extract zakah of a single flock, provided seven conditions are met. The livestock bed in the same place at night, so they all sleep in the same place. They gather in the same place before being taken to drink. Their pasture is the same, their stud is the same, what they drink is the same, they are milked by the same person, and the place of milking is the same. So if all of that takes place, then all of them together are considered one, you know, one flock. Gold and silver, okay, this is probably more, you know, pertinent. In the previous class, we discussed cleaning with stones, which also assumed using anything dry. Is it true? Is it not true that rule applied to camels with, let's say, automobiles? No. You mean for zakah? No, because the automobiles is something manufactured. Now, if you trade in automobiles, then you would pay the zakah of trade goods, but the automobile doesn't take the place of the camel, because categories of the livestock are limited to the actual camel, cow, goat, and sheep. It's not like a symbol for something else. In the example of the using a stone, the reason what is the reason we use the stone? Because it's a dry matter. It's yabis, it's dry. So therefore we can use it. So what is sought after in that example is the dryness. What is sought after here is the actual camel, cow, not like what is sought after is like a riding animal. If what was sought after was a riding animal or that which conveys us from point A to point B, then we would say, okay, maybe that would apply for the automobile. But that's not the case. Here, what is sought after is the item itself, which is a specific animal. Gold and silver. Does the weight of the animal make a difference, or is it only the number and age? Number and age, not the weight. The minimum amount for gold is 20 mithqal, which is 85 grams of 21 carat gold. How do we know that it's 21 carat gold? Because the gold dinars that were in circulation, the Roman gold dinars that were in circulation at the time of Rasulullah SAW, were 21 carat gold. The dinar and the dirham, the gold and the silver coinage, which is the currency of Islam, these were adopted from the Romans. The Prophet ﷺ used Roman coins. He did not. The Muslims didn't mint their own coins until the Umayyad dynasty. So throughout the life of Rasulullah ﷺ and the four or the five Khulafa al-Rashidun, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Imam Ali, and Imam Hassan, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, the coins were the Roman coins. Then after that, Muslims minted coins during the first couple Khalifas of the Umayyads. I don't know exactly the exact date. Muhim. To understand this part, the fuqaha went and investigated, okay, what are the coins that were at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and they have found that the quality of the gold was 21 carats. So the nisab, the minimal zakatable amount of gold, is 85 grams of 21 carat gold. So you go online and you see what is the price of gold today. It's usually in troy ounces, or you can find it in grams, and then you multiply the grams by 85. That's the minimal zakatable amount. Right now, probably around $5,000-$6,000 American dollar, something like that. So if you have less than that, you don't have to pay zakat. We use the nisab of gold to establish the nisab, the minimal amount of regular paper money, fiat currency. And then he says the minimal amount for silver is 2,200 dirham, which is 595 grams of silver, on which you pay 2.5%. Now, of course, 595 grams of silver is a much smaller amount than the 85 grams of 21 karat gold. So why do we use the gold, not the silver? Because we make the threshold a little bit higher to take into consideration that if you use the silver mark, if you use the silver condition for the minimal zakatable amount, then many, many more people would have to pay zakat, but maybe they are actually in need because it's such a low threshold, but okay, I have that, but I need it for my family. So the fuqaha use the criteria of gold to lift the burden on those that are less fortunate. Agriculture and fruit. The minimum amount of agriculture and fruit is 5 awsuq, which is, as I said, around 610 kilograms. And anything additional is calculated according to this portion. A zakah of 10% is owed if the crop is irrigated through rain or flooding, but if it was done by human intervention, then you pay 5%, right, to compensate for the fact that you used your effort and your equity to water them. Trade goods, urud al-tijara, and stocks, by the way, we consider stocks, if you own stock in a company, that to be a trade good. The value of trade good is appraised at the end of the year based on the currency with which the goods were purchased. And then you pay the zakah of 2.5%. So simple example is I own a grocery store and I have all of the what we call SKUs, the SKU. I have all of these SKUs on my shelf. I have 1,000 products in my grocery store. If I have 1,000 products in my grocery store, I'm going to have some kind of inventory management system to manage all of that. And at the beginning, I mean, just make the example simple and serious. Obviously, it's not like this, but just to make it simple, January 1st, or let's say the 1st of Muharram, I buy, you know, $50,000 worth of products that are spread over the 1,000 SKUs. At the end of the year, the last week or the last few days of Dhul Hijjah, which is the 12th Islamic month, I go onto my inventory management system. I see how much is the stock that I have of these 1,000 SKUs. Okay? That's what he's saying. If the dollar, let's say I bought them in America, US dollars. If I bought 50,000 US dollars worth of product at the end of the year, How much product do I have? Let's say it was good. I sold a lot of things. I only have $1,000 worth of products. Okay. Then you're going to take 2.5% of that and you're going to give the zakat. Now, obviously, that example is not realistic because you're buying and, you know, you're buying things all of the time. And then if you mine gold and silver, you take 2.5% of that immediately as it's taken out of the mount caves and mount mines after separating the ore from the dirt. So you sift it, you clean it, and then you take 2.5% of that and you give it away. And then if you happen to find treasure, gold and silver treasure, ar-rikaz, you pay 20% zakah on that. Okay. Now, there are other types of zakah in the fiqh, like zakatul fitr. Zakatul fitr is obligatory when three conditions are met. The person is a Muslim. The sun has set on the last day of Ramadan. The sun has set on the last day of Ramadan. We broke our fast. Tomorrow morning is Salatul Eid. At that point, it becomes obligatory. However, its permissibility is from the beginning of Ramadan. So the Salatul Maghrib, the first night of Ramadan, and tomorrow is the first day of fasting. From that moment, you can, it's permissible to pay Zakatul Fitr. So I always advise students, pay your Zakatul Fitr the first day or two of Ramadan to get it out of your, you know, to get it out of the way. Why? Because that money needs to be distributed to people that need it. If you pay like right before Salatul Eid, okay, maybe it's valid according to the Sharia, but yani haram, yani the people are not going to get it in time for Eid. So when he says it becomes obligatory when the sun sets on the last day of Ramadan, it's at that point where you have to take it out of your holdings and pay the zakat. And then lastly, on that day, the person paying it has provisions in excess of his own needs and the needs of his dependents. So as long as you're not poor and you have enough in the house for you and your family, then you're going to have to pay zakat on each. So he'll say how many people you pay zakat for. So one gives zakat for oneself and all the Muslims one is required to support in the family at that night. You pay one saw, which is about 2 liters of food of the stored staple foods in the region. Now, staple foods vary in price. So you could take 2 liters of raisins, which is very expensive, or 2 liters of rice, which is very cheap. Both numbers would work. So usually there needs to be a fatwa authority or a body for each region that will determine this is a fair, you know, price, or this is the range from this to this. And if you are well off and well enough, give the higher amount so you can benefit more people. But if you give the lower amount, then you have fulfilled your obligations to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, and then finally, we'll talk about the distribution of zakat. Zakat is given to the 8 categories that Allah ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran. This is in verse 60 of Surah At-Tawbah. The alms are for the poor and needy, those who collect them, those whose hearts are to be reconciled, to free the captives, the debtors, and for the cause of Allah Ta'ala, and the wayfarers. One does not give to less than 3 recipients from each category when they exist, except for the zakat workers. Okay, so let's go over these categories so we understand. The poor and the needy. The poor person is somebody who requires 100 every month, and they have 80. The poor person is the person who requires 100 every month, and they have like 20. The needy is the person who requires 100 every month, and they have like 85, 90, right? So the needy is a little bit better off financially than the poor, but they're both below the threshold. Those who collect them, العاملين عليها, those who collect them are the zakat workers. We just said that you have all of these things coming in and out of Baytul Mal, so somebody's got to organize that, somebody's got to distribute that. Those people, their salaries can come from the zakat money. Those whose hearts are to be reconciled, these are Muslims whose faith is weak, or who just became Muslim, or supporting them will help spread Islam amongst their people, or they are people that are Muslim on the frontier. Supporting them will be a better buffer against an enemy state than the state itself having to do it. But anyway, there are subcategories, but they're all Muslims who we can support, usually whose Islam is new, or they're a person of prominence in their community, they've just become Muslim. Supporting them will support the dawah. To free the captives, to free slaves. Alhamdulillah, we don't have slaves anymore. Legally, there are slaves, unfortunately, which is a great trauma and a huge tragedy. And there are many organizations that are trying to, you know, there are different types of slaves, sex slavery, child slavery, things like that, unfortunately. But this is a category that we can pay the zakat for. The debtors, people that are in debt, and in some countries, there's debtors jail. People are in jail because of debts, and oftentimes they're women because the men abscond and they leave the women facing the music. So using the zakah money to free them from that is permissible. For the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is understood as jihad. There's a difference of opinion in the fiqh about the jihad, because this is in the case in which there's no standing army, professional army, and there, you know, we have to protect ourselves, so we can pay, use some of the zakat to protect ourselves, to equip an army and commission them to protect the homeland. However, there's a difference of opinion in the fiqh. Is jihad only through armed conflict, or are there other forms of jihad through like teaching, like what they say, jihad bil lisan, you know, the jihad of the tongue? And al-Qaffal from, you know, the early fuqaha said it encompasses both. And based on that, you'll find many modern fiqh bodies that will say in Muslim minority countries, you know, that mosques will say it's permissible to give zakat to the mosque. It's based on that understanding. However, the original understanding of the philosophy of zakat is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, zakat is to be taken, wealth is taken away from the wealthy of you and redistributed to the poor of you. So it's from people to people, not to build brick and mortar. However, if there are places in which, you know, there's a very fledging Muslim community, and this is the only way for them to build this one mosque, that's the one place where they can pray and teach their children, stuff like that, that's when people will be like, we'll use this opinion that we can use fi sabilillah in this case. But I caution against that, because it can be easily abused. And then lastly, the wayfarers, people who are traveling and are stuck and need resources to get back home. Okay, impermissible recipients. It is impermissible to give zakat. So it's haram to give zakat to five types of people. Number one, someone who is self-sufficient due to wealth or work. So obviously you can't give money to somebody who's well off, the zakat that is. You can't give zakat to the slave, because the slave doesn't own anything. Whatever the slave owns is owned by the slave owner, with the exception of you are paying to free the slave. You can't give zakat to the descendants of Bani Hashim and Bani Muttalib. This is the definition of the Shafi'i madhhab of the family of the Prophet alayhi salatu salam. However, this is an older opinion. The newer opinion on this issue is that because the Ahlul Bayt are so many, they're like tens of millions of descendants of the Prophet alayhi salatu salam, the later fuqaha said it's permissible if it's the only way to support them, because we don't want them to fall into poverty, as a way to honor the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. But the traditional fiqh, the inherited fiqh, is we don't give the zakah to the people of the family of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said the zakat is awsakh an-nas, it is the excess waste of people, and therefore it's not something that's appropriate for the family of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Their support comes from the khums, comes from the one-fifth that is distributed by the state. However, as I said, the later fuqaha said, okay, well, that was at a time when they were limited in number. Now there's like literally 10, 20, 30 million Ahlul Bayt all over the world. We don't want to see them harmed, because we want to honor the Prophet alayhi salam. Number four, non-Muslims. So all the categories of zakah are Muslims. You can give charity to non-Muslims, sadaqah, but not zakah. And then lastly, whoever the zakah giver is required to support. Zakah is not given to them under the category of the poor and impoverished. So I can't give zakah to like my children and say, oh, my children are poor and I have to, and therefore no, I'm obligated to support them. I can't give zakah to my wife and say, oh, maskina, she's poor, I am obligated to support her. But she could give me zakah, because a woman is not required to support her husband financially, where the woman's wealth is her own wealth. It's the man who has to provide support. So that's a way that you can remember the example. That's what we're going to discuss for today. Wallahu, tomorrow will be the last class in which we will discuss fasting and Hajj. Probably will be a little bit quicker than today's class. And therefore, I would like to leave maybe a few minutes at the end of tomorrow's class for those of you that are attending live with me. If there are any questions, please bring your questions, and we can spend about 10, 15 minutes at the end of tomorrow's class answering them all, inshallah. والله تعالى أعلى وأعلم وصل اللهم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. I'll see you tomorrow, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.